Our third scripture, the scripture that will be preached from, is from the second letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1. I will preach especially from verses 19 through 21, but I will read verses 12 through 21 to put it into better context. And inasmuch as all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That being so, let us not simply hear, but heed and apply to our hearts and lives the truth of this God's holy word. Second letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is the word of the true God. I am 57 years old. In 1986, I was 29. And at that time, I was attending I'm embarrassed to say it, Episcopal Church. It's the background I come from. Sad, it's especially embarrassing just how unsaved it is, how apostate it is. But I was attending there in the process of meeting someone on what seemed like a chance encounter, the Lord's providence. I met someone who wound up suggesting I read a particular book. And the particular book was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Wonderfully dense book, a little systematic theology. And I don't know, the Holy Spirit, I was about to say I don't know why I read it. Well, the Holy Spirit wanted me to. I read the book, and in the course of reading that book, I was saved. I know when I bought the book, April 8th, so sometime in 10 days after that, I was saved. And I'd known all the Christian stories. I'd gone to church all my life. I liked going to church. I enjoyed it. I liked to sing. I liked to stay to hear the minister's sermon. Those kinds of things. But I was changed. I was changed, and I knew it was all true, and I knew that now God had a claim on me, and I knew now that I was liable for anything he commanded me in his word. I mean, I thought before that Jesus died for other sins, now I knew that he died for mine. And I trusted him, and I knew that I had to follow and do what he said. But I remember one thing in particular that struck me at the time, especially, was the doctrine of Scripture. Which I was chatting with my wife on the way over here this morning about how foundational that is, because, and you don't have to think about it a lot after you learn it, in a way, but it's the kind of thing that helps you know the prism through which to look at this. And I prayed about turning to this and seeking it and inhaling it, as it were. Well, you don't know that, and you don't have the assurance of it if you don't understand its truthfulness. I was about to say believe its truthfulness. No, understand it. It is truthful whether I believe it or not. And this text is one that that goes through that. This text is one that talks about the prophetic word. I read Deuteronomy earlier to think about the test of the false prophets and things like that. The insistence God has on following Him, His people. And I want to look at three things this morning. Typical Trinitarian sermon. The first section would be the prophetic word made more sure. Because we want to see, you know, what do we know about the word from this passage? And then what difference does it make? The first thing we look at is the prophetic word is more sure. Verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And just to let you know, I'm using the New American Standard translation in case someone has a different. It's a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Well, Peter's experience on the hilltop, the few verses before, 16 to 18, the Mount of Transfiguration, as we all know it, confirms all of the Old Testament testimonies about Jesus Christ. And it made Peter look forward to Christ's return. Gave him a foretaste. You know, Christ glowing as no fuller's whitener could make it, clothing and things like that. And just to be there with the Old Testament saints. And what he's telling the people he's writing to now, and remember, this first audience is a group of Christians who are being persecuted, who are fearful, don't know what the future holds fully. He's trying to encourage them and build them up. And the way he's doing that is saying, you have the prophetic word, we have the prophetic word, and it's made more sure. And he says it's made more sure, certain. And that had been his testimony on the day of Pentecost, as you look back on what he says in the early parts of Acts, in his later teaching and in his first letter. Well, he's obviously consistent. And he's not replacing the Old Testament with his experience. Don't misunderstand what he's doing here. And he's not putting the Old Testament in a different league from his experience, because that would undermine his whole case that it was God who had spoken on the hilltop. I mean, I think Peter has a self-understanding, obviously, that he's an apostle and that he has a particular role and task and an assignment from the Lord. So in his giving of words, he's in that category of the ones who are the givers of Scripture. But his point here is that God is speaking again. God is speaking again. And he's confirming what he said before. He keeps his promises. And giving a partial fulfillment of it, which increases Peter's expectation of the next stage in God's plan. And Peter had seen how the prophets had spoken not just of a glorious king, and that's what so many were looking for in the Messiah, but also about a suffering king. And if they knew their Isaiah, they would know that was predicted as well. And as a witness to the suffering, Peter had been a witness to that suffering. In fact, he sort of aided and abetted in the suffering in denying his Lord three times, hadn't he? As a witness to that suffering, a participant, he had become even more certain about the glory. Obviously, he'd seen the Lord resurrected. And the particular prophetic word, I think, that helps Peter make the most sense out of the transfiguration event, as well as the text that confirms his belief in Christ's coming judgment, was probably Psalm 2. Or chose it this morning for that reason. And the connection between the two likely arises from the voice that Peter heard from heaven, Matthew 17:5. Could have read that too, but we're not reading them all. And he has a voice that thunders, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so that's Matthew. Like the Transfiguration, Psalm 2 has a voice calling out from heaven, saying, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," here's the divine voice, I mean, yet another divine voice, these are both divine voices here, "He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." That's Psalm 2, verses 7 to 8. And further, this psalm proclaims beyond a shadow of a doubt that the one whom God calls my Son is the same one who will come in power and glory to judge all the peoples of the earth. I mean, why in verse 10 of Psalm 2 he says, "Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. His wrath might be kindled." It's a warning psalm. It's a proclamation. It's a foretelling, but it's a warning as well. And the thing is, Peter's readers would have made that connection. It's one thing we have to be all the more steeped in the Old Testament, because so much of the New Testament makes its most sense. And we best understand it if we understand what should be assumed, which is the Old Testament understanding. So what Peter says next is that our reaction to this is that we should go back to the Old Testament's priority and pay attention to it. And Peter gives us two reasons for reading the Old Testament. First, and it's this wonderful imagery he uses. It reminds me actually of what I've been preaching in Jude over grace and truth, the fantastic language that Jude uses there. But at first he's talking about, he says, we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. What's it like? It's as a lamp shining in a dark place. Sounds like Psalm 119, I think it's verse 105. My word is a lamp unto my feet, light to my path. We're used to that. But the idea of the Bible as a light is a common one, as is the darkness of the world. It only makes sense. And Peter uses here a Greek word for dark, which is actually an unusual and strong word, often meaning dismal, squalid, filthy. Actually, if you think about our world and our culture, that fits. And it evokes the image of the squalid conditions of people who are living in spiritual darkness. Well, think of where you were if you came to saving faith at some point where there's a time before. Think of how you were like before. And it's interesting, into this murky world comes a lamp shining. God brings a remedy for the darkness. You're not just stuck in the darkness. You know, God brings light. God brings a lamp. He allows you to see. As I prayed earlier, he puts light upon your own sins, so something you may be trying to hide from or hide away. Please pray for that God would do that in you. But he does that for us. And if we're not to lose our way, the word of the prophets and the apostles is our only sure guide in the world. Because the world lives itself utterly opposed to what the word says. And it actually reminds me of an occasion some 11 years ago during an evening worship service when the lights went out. Totally. And it was the time of year when that was not really helpful. And the room was suddenly dark until someone went out to their vehicle and got a flashlight. And they had a good-sized flood flashlight. And except that I was the one holding it, I sort of felt like sort of holding up, you know, Moses' arm or something. And I was holding this flashlight like this down on my notes, and I just stood there the next time. Because I've only got a third of the way into the service. So we just went ahead and did the service. And like an ad I've seen on TV, that you can have one tiny light at the end of a football field, you can still see some light. Well, that was enough for us. I think we sang some well-known hymn at the end or something, but we certainly didn't look at any text in front of us. So it's a lamp shining in a dark place. And I was afraid to move without a flashlight, we should be afraid, uncertain, hesitant to move if we don't know what God says about an issue, where to go, how to live. Second, the Old Testament is our only guide out of the world until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's wonderful. He's talking about the present, but he's also referencing the future, something toward which you can look. Toward which you should look, because it's your destiny. It is God's plan for you if you are His. And the day, when he says the day, what he refers to is the great Old Testament expectation of judgment. As Malachi would put it in chapter 4, verse 5, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Christians learn to look forward to it as a day of salvation, as well as a day of judgment. Because that will be the day when the Lord will separate the wicked from the godly, and the new heavens and the new earth would come, and they would no longer be living with
their own sin or anyone else's. They would be with the Lord perfect forever. And the morning star usually refers to, and actually in language of the time, it usually refers to Venus. Not what he means here. But Venus catches the sun's rays just before dawn. It's a promise of daytime, though. It's a promise of daytime. The use of this term, however, reflects an Old Testament messianic picture. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. This star, something toward which to look. And this is regarded by Jewish teachers of Peter's time as a promise of the coming Messiah. Well, they were right. It was a promise of the coming Messiah. That's what it is. And so here we know the Messiah has come. And no wonder that the Lord uses a star to lead these wise men. They understood the imagery. God's people at the time would have understood the imagery. But now also, Christians, we can take it up and apply it to Jesus and his second coming. No matter what hardship you're having now, no matter what difficulty you're having now, there will be a time when that will be over and you will be with the Lord forever. And you will have no sin. You will have no wickedness acted against you. Praise God, you shall not sin again yourself. Should bring some of the greatest relief. We should be all the more grieved of our own sin than any about anyone else's. So Peter says the morning star arises in our hearts. Well, what's he talking about there? They're thinking of a star. And Peter's telling us that the return of Christ, the day, will bring together the objective promises of God, what he said will happen, with our subjective belief and trust in them. We know these things are going to happen. They have not yet happened. But we have his promise. We know what he has told us will happen. It hasn't happened yet, but we know it will. But he brings them together. So we're given that hope and we're given that expectation. And that can be an encouragement to us. That can be a comfort to us. And it's something we can use in talking with others to build them up and encourage and comfort them as well. As we live out as the body of Christ. See, until that day, we believe with our hearts. We don't just see what shall be, but we know it shall happen. We don't have further evidence with our eyes, but then again, it's talking about a future event, so we shouldn't expect it. And the Old Testament remains, along with the New Testament, which is joining it as Peter is writing. Remember that, you know, at the time, Peter is writing this letter and adding to the canon. Only be a few more years that would happen, but he is writing more for the people of God to have. God speaking directly to them. So what we have here is the Old Testament as the permanently valid voice of God until the end of human history. So that's prophetic word made more sure. I apologize. The prophetic word is not from man. Prophetic word is not from man. It says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. He's talked about how the prophetic word is more sure, and he talks about the connection between the old and the new. But now he's talking about the nature of the prophetic word itself, of the revelation itself. Understand that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. He has spoken of the ability to trust the Scripture. You can trust it. It's God talking to you. It's accurate. It's true. If you're His, and you follow Him, and you're one of His sheep who recognize His voice, He is speaking to you here. He's commanding you here. He's comforting you here. He's encouraging you here. All these things. He's spoken of our ability to trust the Scripture and of how God has confirmed His own prophecies so they can be trusted. So now he says, he now tells us to grasp something else first of all. And I want to address something that can be actually confusing. And if you look at different commentaries on this and different translations, they come up with different responses. I think some are better than others, although sometimes for odd reasons. There are two different ways of translating the end of this verse, verse 20, that have different meanings. And both groups of translations share the exact same 11 Greek words. So it's not a translation issue. It's not one of those. But you have the New American Standard, which is what I typically use, says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. King James. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. ESV, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Or the NIV, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. NIV actually should put the prophet in italics, as the King James and the New American Standard do with implied words. Well, there have been those in the history who have read this passage, no prophecy of Scripture, a matter of one's own or private interpretation, and have argued that that's why the Roman Catholic Church, with its priests, must decide what the Bible teaches, not individual Christians forming their own private interpretation. They're not supposed to do that. See, Peter tells us there. Oh, thank you, Peter, that you did that. That's what they're saying they're talking about. And Peter himself, later in the epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, refers to the untaught and unstable who distort Scripture. Only goes along. You can't trust the person in the pew to interpret it. That's how those people understand that. But Peter himself places no restrictions on the individual believer who reads the Scriptures. In fact, the Reformers taught that believers are free to interpret Scripture and can do without ecclesiastical regulation. They stressed that the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, noting that the Scripture itself testifies to it when it says it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, we need to remember one of my favorite verses that the Lord puts there, telling me something I wouldn't have known otherwise. Deuteronomy 29:29, when Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law." There are some things that we're not on a need-to-know basis. There are some secret things. So if you have questions that it doesn't answer, well, God, you must be, you don't need to know that, or God would have told you. So there's some things that we will not understand that won't be clear. That's the only reason I mention that. But the best understanding of this verse, and I actually find this surprising because there are many things I don't like about the translation, especially most recent translations. But the best understanding of the verse shows up in the NIV, surprisingly. Although it's only because it supplies a word that's not there to guide the reader to the correct understanding. The word translated as one's own or private in the King James was a standard way of referring to the author's intentions and not the reader's. And verse 21 builds on verse 20. Remember, the King James, the NIV that I was saying had the best understanding, said, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, the one giving the word of God. Verse 21 builds on verse 20. Because it talks about how no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And in context, it makes more sense if Peter's defending the origin and not the explanation of prophecy. Where's it from? Who's it from? Who is the author? It's going to have authority. Who's the author? And the Greek word translated interpretation, which is one of those things called a hapax legomena, which means it only occurs this one place in script, all of Scripture, one time. It refers to the activity of the biblical prophet himself, to what was in his mind as he wrote. It wasn't something he came up with interpreted. And it reminds us of what John wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, the beginning of his gospel, when he says that those who received Christ were born not of blood, not because they were Jewish, of the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Simeon, not of the will of the flesh. I decided to accept Christ. It was my decision all the way. No, it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You know, it's like my choice, my decision, but of God. That's the point here. It's from God. You don't have some prophet writing something out. You don't have Jeremiah speaking to Baruch, dictating something, and saying, you know, it's like, oh, let me see, the Lord said such and such to me just now, but I wouldn't put it that way. I think I'll improve it. No, that's not what Jeremiah would do. It's not his own interpretation. It's not his take on what God had told him. It's what God had told him. Instead. So thus we see not only that the prophecy itself not come from man, but none of the interpretation comes from man either. And we're reminded of Joseph after interpreting dreams in Pharaoh's prison. It's wonderful how the Lord gives us examples of all these different things scattered throughout his word. He says, Do not interpretations belong to God? I mean, he's the one who needs to tell you. And he said, tell it to me, please. Or speaking to Pharaoh himself, Joseph says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Well, Joseph wasn't standing there waiting in silence to hear a word from above. Joseph spoke. But he knew that God was speaking through him. So as Joseph says, the message and his interpretation both come from God. Which is one of those things that when you understand, I was recently talking to a family member who said something which grieved me because he said he believed in the words of Jesus in the Bible, but he thought he wanted to follow those but not others. And I didn't take the best route. I thought of other things I could have said to him, but I remember one thing I said was that, well, if the man was inspired to accurately write down what Jesus said, what about the other words in Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel that surround quotations from Jesus? Were they kept to be inspired as well? And of course, logically, they would be, but that didn't have an impact because he didn't have ears that wanted to hear. But that's the point. The whole thing comes from God. Everything Luke wrote, not simply words of God or Jesus or whatever. You know. So the prophetic word is not from man. The last point is the prophetic word is from God. Makes sense. Obviously, you can tell we're getting there. But the prophetic word is from God. Verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And here Peter gives us a beautifully balanced sentence that expresses a contrast in which man is passive. And the Greek verbs are in the passive. They don't always translate them as easily that way, but they're in the passive. And the God is active. And seeing the word order in the Greek, you've got a parallel. You've got, for by the will of man, prophecy never was made or carried or born, which is, I guess, the impression of the passive better. Or, but by the Holy Spirit, men were born or carried or moved. They were moved. Both these things are passive. But in the midst of all that, you have men spoke from God. That's the activity. Not this, not this. You're carried along, moved by God the Spirit. You know, but in the midst of this, men are speaking. Because in the Old Testament, emphatically asserts that true prophecy never originates with man. You have too many passages that teach that. The Lord's told us too many things too truly. It's just I'm reacting to people who want to doubt these things. I mean, God tells Jeremiah, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you to futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. No wonder God sets up a test. Have him prophesy something. If it doesn't happen, you know he's a false prophet. Why is that so important? Because when God says something's going to happen, it does. That can have very personal application if you think about it. But when God has said something's going to happen, when an event's going to occur, people are going to do something, a person will be born, circumstances will be a certain way, it's going to happen. So if somebody says they're speaking from God and it does not happen, you're not being cruel, you're not being callous, you're not being judgmental. You know what God has said. They are not speaking from God. And Peter says the human will did not originate true prophecy. He uses an absolute when he says no prophecy. He doesn't say most prophecies. He says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And at no instance in the formation of Scripture did man's will ever prevail. Prophecy comes from God. And Peter says that prophecy has come about by the Holy Spirit. Remember when on David's deathbed he has this long speech, 2 Samuel. One of the things he says is, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David wasn't trying to claim being clever. He was just saying what had happened. I mean, here he's just playing the little shepherd boy, and God calls him. I can just imagine him joking with Samuel in heaven. It's like, you know, you were picking all my brothers before you picked me, didn't you? Because Samuel had picked all these greater men. But no, Lord chose David. And David was just simply the recipient of this word and the servant of God. Nothing special, but God made him special. And Peter wants us to understand that even though these men spoke what God wanted them to speak, the Holy Spirit used men, not instruments for the creation of Scripture, The Holy Spirit uses men with their talents and their insights, peculiarities and characteristics. You have different writing styles, obviously, in Scripture, but keeping them from sin and error. And we see this in the words that Peter uses in this verse. In the two of the three verbs Peter uses are derived from the word thero in Greek, which means to carry or to bear or to move. And it's interesting, he says, the first says, no prophecy was ever made, and that was actually, was ever carried or born. That's in the past tense. That has never happened. That is not what has happened. Then the second, he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. It's actually in the present tense, and it shows the continual activity of the Holy Spirit, who carries men along in the work of writing Scripture. The Holy Spirit is in control of man. So the text is clear on this point. In the writing of Scripture, man is passive and the Spirit is active. It's interesting, the main verb in the last part of the sentence is spoke. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They're saying God's word. Notice that men are active, not passive, in the formation of Scripture. So, though Peter uses the word speak, we can be confident that it includes the word write. Includes the concept write. And the Greek, however, shows that Peter mentions the act of speaking and writing, but not the content of what was said. You see, the content of Scripture originates not in man, but in God. He says what he wants to say, the words he wants to say, the phrases, the concepts. All the teachings are what he wants to have said. So Peter says, men spoke from God. Now, do we fully or really in any great measure understand exactly how this works? This is one of the better descriptions of details, but exactly how it was working, if you were to talk to one of them at the time, don't know. But we know that it happened. So the message, the word that we convey, that we have in these 66 books of Scripture, comes from God. God is the source of Scripture. Scripture simply means that which is written. Graphe. It means the most important thing that's ever been written. The Scripture. And it's truly God's word for man. To close, what difference does all this make? I was talking about assurance earlier. I was talking about comfort earlier. I was talking about peace earlier. Remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that true? You say, as you are talking to someone who's heard the word? How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? When Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that true? When Jesus talks about no one being able to take you out of his hand, and I know someone over in the Grace and Truth Fellowship who has a brother who's found out that he has a very aggressive leukemia. It seems like a wonderful man I've seen on Facebook named David. He has God's word to hold on to and trust in right now. I believe this. He has God's word to trust in and hold on to right now. He knows that God is taking care of him right now. It makes a difference. When you lose your job, are you trusting in the Lord as the one who is causing all things to work together for your good? For you who called upon his name, who are set apart according to his purpose? If you are his, you know that to be true. And you know that is a promise from God Almighty. And he is somehow, in the midst of this, you don't have to understand all that's happening, but you do know that he is causing it to work together for your good. And if you are his, you do know that. When you know the Scripture is true, and you recognize his voice, you hear him speaking to you in the Word, and you have that assurance of his love and care. You might not be doubting your salvation, but you're wondering about his wisdom in bringing these events to your life. But if you know that he's causing things to work together for your good, that he's loved you with an everlasting love, do you know that? Brothers and sisters, As we live out our days, we want to obey. We want to follow. We want to make sure that we don't do the things that are forbidden. We want to make sure that we do the things that are commanded. But as you look through also, think of the words also as what they refer to as promises. Because there will be times, in your life when you will lose work. A loved one will come down with cancer. Someone might have been raped. All manner of things could occur. And where are you with your God with regard to your peace? What word do you have to bring to that believer? God provides this comfort for His people in His Word. But it's because we know it's true that we cling, we grab hold of it, and we embrace it and say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you. I know that you are with me and that you will guide me and you will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that is true. Because I know that you are true. You have saved me who deserve the opposite. Thank you." Trust in Him. Follow Him. And as you do, He will give you His peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. By it we come to know you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior and Lord. We've seen our sin. We are convicted of it. And we come to know you and desire to follow you. Oh, Father, cause us to, as we search out your word, so be comforted and assured and blessed by what we read, that we hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin, yes, but also that we might have words of encouragement and comfort. And we might not sin by doubting. We might not sin by fearing. We might not sin by despairing. For you provide your words of assurance and comfort for your people. Oh, Father, cause us to be so in your word that they readily come to mind because they are there. They are ever present. And we are reassured and we do not go through long periods of doubting or concern or fear or worry because we are yours. And as we lean upon you and wait upon you and trust in you, we know that you shall give us your guidance and wisdom as we take steps forward. Oh, Father, we come to you with thanksgiving and joy. Oh, Father, our greatest and first thanksgiving is that which enables us to come to you at all, which is the gift of salvation. For had you not saved us, we would not be here. And even if some of us happened to be here in your providence but did not know you, you would not bless our prayers. But you chose us in Christ, as your servant Paul tells us, before the foundation of the world. Oh, Father, we thank you and praise you for that. You made us your own, seeing us as we were, would be, with our sin, and yet you decided to set your love upon us, to forelove us, to set us apart as your people. Oh, Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey the law perfectly, such that at the end of his life of righteous obedience, fully obeying your law, your word, you've now told us in your word again a promise to us, even as we see our sin and might despair. You tell us you have reckoned his sin to us. His righteousness to us. You can imputed his righteousness to us. And though it is not ours, it is alien, nonetheless you have accounted it to us such that we can now come into your presence as we do now. Oh, Father, we thank you for this. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in obedience to the covenant of redemption, you came and bore our sins, for even if our sins are covered, they must be paid for. And you took the punishment for those sins upon yourself. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this. An amazing thing, none of it was deserved to you. And you took it upon yourself. And Father, we thank you that you send your Spirit to us. At one point in time, in the womb or in later life, changing our hearts, causing us to be born again. And then, Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit to us, on a daily basis to enable us to obey, to convict us of sin, to build us up, to confront us through loving brothers and sisters in Christ who can confront us in our sin as Nathan did David. Oh, Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in this regard. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that you have done in this. We pray, dear God, that you would work through us, through other Christians in this community and across this land and across the world. Oh, Father, where your people are being attacked and persecuted, we pray that you would protect them. And, Father, we pray that you would build up your church throughout the world, strengthen your people, cause them to turn more and more truly to your word, turning away from false thoughts, desires, and ideas, false practices, and reforming their following of you, their worship of you, so that you are more and more pleased with them. Oh, Father, bless us as we go out into the marketplace, into the workplace, speaking to our neighbors, speaking to family. Give us opportunity to share your good news, that hope that is within us, that you've given to us, your promise of the gospel, to share that with others, and that you might cause us to be for some an aroma of light. You might draw some to yourself through our witness, that they would come hear your word preached and be saved. Oh, Father, please bring fruit. Cause us to desire this. Cause us to act upon our desire. And please give us fruit, we pray, if that be your will. And, Father, we know not our days. We know not how soon we shall go to be with you, or how long. Oh, Father, enable us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you at all times. Convict us of sin as needed. Bless us with repentance. And, Father, as we approach times of dying, enable us to do so in a way that glorifies you. Father, we pray that you would work through us in all things. Use us as your instruments, as you have told us that you shall. And we pray that you would build up your kingdom through us individually, especially through your church, with its provision of the means of grace, the building up of your people, the salvation of your people, the discipline of sinners, the pure religion and worship of you, the one true God. Oh, Father, cause us to follow you in all things and bless us in all things. We ask this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.